It's really good to have this large number of people gathered out tonight for our study. The theme that I have chosen in these evening lessons is how we can draw closer to God and have the relationship with Him that surely we desire to have, and certainly the relationship that He desires to have with us. This is a theme. It's a subject that is not thought upon very much. It is not even thought upon very much by religious people. And our community is filled with people who would characterize themselves as being religious. And yet there is so much lacking in the concept that people have today of what God expects, of what a relationship with Him consists of. And I want us to study this week lessons that are designed to help us to form a better relationship with God. In fact, the point I want to start with tonight is that one of the most amazing things that people don't get, they don't know, they don't understand, is that God does not want merely a passing relationship. He doesn't want a hello, how are you, once in a while relationship. That is not what God wants. Most people treat God, if they treat Him at all, they treat Him like an insurance policy. If you have an insurance policy, you probably don't spend a lot of time thinking about that insurance policy. You take that insurance policy for granted. You have it somewhere, but you're not going to be very interested in that unless something bad happens. When something bad happens, then suddenly that insurance policy becomes very, very important. And you will go seeking that insurance policy, and you will get it out, and you will make use of that insurance policy. And during that time, the time of that emergency, you will be feeling so good and so glad that you have that insurance policy. But as soon as the emergency is passed, as soon as the urgent need is over, the insurance policy goes back in the drawer and is forgotten. And that is the way that God is so often dealt with today. And people think that they have a relationship with God such as He wants, when they don't have a relationship at all. Now then, the bottom line is this. God wants a relationship with us. He wants a relationship that is defined by an agreement. Now, I realize that if you haven't thought about this, and if you haven't heard anything about this, it would seem a little bit strange at first. But the Bible teaches these concepts abundantly clearly, and I hope to make that obvious as we go through the study tonight. God wants a relationship with you. Now, in one sense, God has a relationship with everything that exists in this whole world, whether it is intelligent or not intelligent, whether it responds to God or does not, because everything that is was created by God. And the fact is that every man and every woman who ever lives upon the earth is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or evil, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. So we are all the creatures of God, and we are all accountable to Him, whether we know it or not, whether we understand it or not, whether we accept it or not. We are accountable unto Him, and we will give an answer. But we don't want to approach the thing primarily from a I'm scared to death of God standpoint. Even though we ought to be fearful of God, we ought to stand in awe of Him. The relationship that God seeks with us is defined in Scripture as, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The next thing I want to do is to show you that God had a plan from the very beginning. That what God did in coming up with salvation and sending Jesus and all of that, that was not a last-minute idea on His part. He was not sort of fumbling His way along, deciding on the spur of the moment, what do I do now? It was not that way at all. And there are two ways that we can easily see that this is the case. One, we can look at all of the promises and prophecies that God made in the Old Testament. And there would have been no way that God could have made those promises and prophecies unless he had a plan. The only other alternative would be that he made promises and prophecies that he never intended to keep. Now, if we were dealing with a God like that, then there would be no point in even seeking to deal with him. But we don't deal with a God like that. We deal with a God who is absolutely dependable and trustworthy. And so much of the record of the entire Bible is dedicated to proving that God is an utterly dependable God. And that when he makes a promise, the promise will be kept. When he utters a prophecy, that prophecy will be fulfilled. So as we think about the prophecies that fill the Old Testament, and we remember that the Old Testament was completed, that revelation that we call the Old Testament was completed over 400 years before Jesus Christ came to the earth. Then we have a book here. If we think about the Old Testament as a book standing alone, we have all sorts of expectations raised in it, promises made in it, prophecies made in it, which are not fulfilled in it. Now, how could that be? How could we deal with a God who is going to tell us about one day the seed of the woman is going to come and he is going to smash the head of the old serpent, the devil, and then it doesn't happen? Or the scepter is not going to depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. Genesis 49:10. And who was that? The Old Testament doesn't tell anything about that. Or the promises that were made to Abraham, and I will make of you a great nation, I will bless all families of the earth through your seed, and I will give this land, the land of Canaan, to your descendants. Well, God did make of Abraham a great nation, and he did give his descendants the land. But where in the Old Testament did God bless all families of the earth through the seed of Abraham? That didn't happen in the Old Testament. And on and on. Psalm 110 in verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who was that? Melchizedek could not have been a priest under the Old Testament system because he was not of the tribe of Levi. Therefore, this promise was looking forward to something that will not fit under the law, will not fit under the Old Testament dispensation. Therefore, it obviously implied there was something else that was to come. So as we look at all of the marvelous promises and prophecies that are found in the Old Testament, it is obvious from those things that God had a plan. But there is another way we can know that God had a plan. In the New Testament, let's look at a number of passages, starting with Matthew 25:34, where Jesus was telling a series of parables having to do with the judgment. And in verse 34, he spoke to those on the right hand. He said, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." See that? "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Therefore, God had a plan. Moving along to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom which hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory." See that? Here was a wisdom which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. In fact, we could look at a number of passages in Ephesians, but in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." So here was the plan of God, but it was not made known in times past, see. Now look in verse 8, chapter 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things. What Paul is saying there is that it was his responsibility and his mission to make all men see how the plan of God turned out. That's what those words mean. To make all men see the dispensation of the mystery. In other words, how that mystery, the plan of God that was not known in the past, how did it turn out? It was a mystery at one time, but in the New Testament, the idea of a mystery in connection with the plan of God is that it used to be a mystery, but now it has been revealed. Think about Colossians chapter 1, beginning in about verse 24, where Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and fill upon my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given me to you word, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery, which was hid for ages and generations, but now it hath been manifested unto his saints." And in fact, that mystery is defined in verse 27 in Colossians chapter 1, because he says, "It is Christ in you, the hope of glory." I cannot overemphasize how important this subject is. I really cannot. Because actually, most of my emphasis during this series of lessons is going to be to those who are Christians. I feel that so many Christians are not reaching and receiving the fullness of what God has to offer. In that very passage we're looking at here in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 28, Paul goes ahead and says, "Regarding Christ, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." And going back to that passage in Ephesians 3, "To make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hidden in God who created all things." And when you get to the close of Ephesians chapter 3, notice this passage. He says, "That you may be filled unto all the fullness of God." That's the objective, to be filled unto all the fullness of God. And then he says, "Now, according to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Now then, my brother, my sister, what I want you to understand, and what I want me to understand as well, is that what you achieve spiritually is not limited on God's part. What you achieve spiritually is not limited on God's part. It is limited on your part and on my part. And the limitation is according to the power that works in us. What is the power? The power is described in the preceding verses, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There is the power that works in us. Just like Paul said in Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith," Ephesians chapter 3. So here is the limitation. And I want to encourage you to think very, very carefully tonight and every lesson this week about our relationship with God. That God wants us to reach out and receive all the fullness that he has for us. One of the very beautiful passages in the Bible to me is in John chapter 1, somewhere around verse 15 or maybe 16, where John says, of his fullness we all received. The fullness means the blessings, the spiritual blessings that God has for us. This is the plan. God had a plan. And according to his plan, he had all of these blessings and these opportunities laid up for us. One other passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, silver or gold from your vain manner of life, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Jesus, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. God had a plan. You know, before he created the worlds and he contemplated you and he contemplated me, he knew what he wanted us to be. And what he wanted us to be was copies of himself. So far as our character is concerned, so far as our nature is concerned, so far as our behavior, morally and spiritually, he wanted us to reflect his own character and his own nature. And that was what he had in mind. And so when he created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he would come and associate with them. Now, we don't know the details of what that plan would have been that God would have carried out had sin not entered into the world. It's fruitless for us even to speculate very much about it. But it does seem clear to me that the idea was that through his constant association with Adam and Eve, they would have learned to be like him. But that did not happen. Sin entered into the world. And when sin entered into the world, paradise was lost. And from then on, Jesus was absolutely necessary. Because sin could not be dealt with without Jesus. Everything, all of God's plan was summed up in him. The plan that God had beforehand was all summed up in Jesus Christ. As we study the Old Testament, and we're not going to study only the Old Testament, you can see that tonight, we've already looked at a number of passages in the New. But I would like to ask you to turn back to the book of Genesis. And what we're looking for is, we're wanting to see what God was telling men that he was looking for. What was it that God was looking for back here? Now, I told you earlier that what God wanted with men was a relationship, a constant relationship, not a hello, how are you today type thing, but a constant relationship, a relationship such as parents and children are supposed to have. A relationship such as a husband and wife are supposed to have, and a relationship such as God and his people are to have. In Genesis 12, let's look at that passage. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we have two of the three promises given to Abraham, the third one being Genesis 12 and verse 7, the land promise. But in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we have the idea that God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Now hold on to that for a moment. I will make of you a great nation. What kind of a nation was it that God had in mind? You know, we think about, well now, from Abraham descended the Israelites and the Edomites and the Amalekites and the Midianites. And so there were a lot of people that descended from Abraham. So that maybe that's what is meant by the idea, I will make of you a great nation. But no, the idea is not merely that Abraham would have a lot of descendants. No, the promise of God in connection with that idea consisted of what kind of a nation that would be. And in order to find out what kind of a nation God had in mind in that promise, We need to move on and look a little bit further. But notice that God has already raised the expectation that he is going to bring forth a seed of Abraham, descendants. And what is God going to expect of those descendants? Now look, Genesis 18. In fact, on your way, look at Genesis 17. Genesis 17 and verse 8. In Genesis 17, we have the covenant of circumcision mentioned. In verse 8, we have the idea of God saying, I will be their God. Now, so far as I know, this is the earliest mention in the Bible of that part of the formula. I'll be your God, you will be my people. This is the earliest one that I know of. But now then turn on over to Genesis 18 and verse 19. And to me, this is such a significant passage, not only for the lesson tonight, but you think about this as a parent. You think about this as a mother, as a father. And look at what God told Abraham. Now, in Genesis 18, 19, we have God speaking to himself as he ponders whether to tell Abraham what he's about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. But in verse 19, notice he says, For I have known Abraham, I have known him, that he may command his children and his household after them, that they may walk in the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all that he hath spoken of him. Now, I really want you to meditate on that. Do you see the significance of that verse? When God called Abraham, he had in mind certain blessings, but those blessings, for Abraham to receive those blessings, would require Abraham to live a lifestyle such as God directed. And you and I must understand that God has programmed the plan so that for us to benefit from that plan, we must walk his way. And we must live his kind of lifestyle. So he says, I have known Abraham to the end that he may command his children and his household after him to walk in the way of the Lord. So that it is obvious from that passage that God had in mind a certain kind of behavior for this nation that he was going to make from the descendants of Abraham. And it would turn out, as we continue to follow that promise through the Old Testament, it turns out that those who became the descendants of Abraham would be not the ones who shared the genes of Abraham, but those who shared the faith. See that? Those would be the ones who would be counted as the true heirs of Abraham. Those who were merely physically related to Abraham often did not at all share the faith of their ancestor. Therefore, they were not heir to the righteousness that Abraham received. They were not heir to the spiritual blessings that God had for Abraham and those like him. Those who would have those blessings would be those who shared the faith that Abraham had. I think that Genesis 18 and verse 19 is very important and very significant in helping us to see the plan that God had for Abraham and men who would be the descendants or the heirs of Abraham spiritually. Now let's move on several chapters later. In fact, let's go to the next book, Exodus chapter 6. Now, as you're turning to Exodus 6 and verse 7, let me tell you where we are. God has appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He has sent Moses back to the land of Egypt to present the demands of God to Pharaoh to let his people go. Moses has come and he has presented the demands of God to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has reacted very negatively. And he has decided to afflict the Israelites much more stringently. And so Israel is now discouraged. Moses is discouraged. But look in Exodus 6 and verse 7, because there we have the next clear statement of what God is going to do with Israel, what his plan is for Israel. And that is, I'll be your God, they will be my people. That's what God has in mind for Israel. They're going to be my people. I'm going to take them and I'm going to make them my people. I'm going to be their God. That's what God has in mind. And we won't have time tonight or any other night to look at all the verses where you would find that statement that I will be their God, or I'll be your God, you will be my people. But I want to assure you that that statement is found at least 25 times, probably a good bit more than that, throughout the entire Bible. Not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. So that the basic relationship between God and men is, I will be your God, you will be my people. That's the deal. Now, when God brought Israel finally to Mount Sinai, this is Exodus 19. Now look at that passage, Exodus 19. Now God brings Israel to Mount Sinai, and God has business that he's going to transact with Israel. One of the reasons he did not take Israel by the way of the sea, which would have been a short route back to the land of Canaan, was he did not want them to see war yet. But another reason, and even more important, was that God had business to transact with Israel. So when he brings them to Mount Sinai, he says to Moses, beginning in verse 4, he says to Moses, now, you go down and you tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I have borne you on eagle's wings and have brought you here unto myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my word and keep my commandments, then you shall be my special possession from all the earth, though all the earth is mine. Moses went down and he told the people what God said. And in the verses following, you will find that the people said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do and be obedient. Now we're going to come back in our study tomorrow night. And by the way, that doesn't mean we're nearly through tonight. But I'm just wanting to give you a little heads up. Tomorrow night, what I want to do is I want to examine what went wrong with Israel. Because if we learn what went wrong with them, we can seek to avoid their mistake. We make the same mistakes. And if we can learn from Israel's mistakes, we can avoid it. And so here God offered them the covenant. And when he said, if you will indeed obey my word, he was not envisioning a situation in which Israel was going to be able to be absolutely perfect and therefore would not need any forgiveness. Because if that had been the circumstance, he would not have given them seven solid chapters in the first seven chapters of Leviticus telling them all about the sacrifices they ought to offer, including sin offerings. No, the point is that God was saying, let me see how to put this, because it's a difficult concept to get. You know, we commonly have the idea, if I will obey God, see that's one thing right here. If I obey God, then God is going to give me lots of blessings. And see, we separate the two things. When the fact is that the scriptures teach us that much of the way that God does bless us is in the keeping of his commandments. See that? When we walk in his ways, we are blessed by his ways. We are blessed by the walk itself. And that's what he was trying to help Israel to understand. That you can't say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. See my badge? No, it can't be a profession. It can't be merely a claim. It can't be merely the wearing of a name. It has to be real. For the blessings to be there, it has to be real. And that's what God sought to help Israel to understand. Well, while you're right there in that context, let's notice that the people did agree to this. That's number one. Chapter 20. Here preparations have been made. And you see in chapter 20, God's presence is on top of Mount Sinai, and the mountain is quaking, and there's thick darkness, lightning, thunder, and the voice of God speaking out from the top of the mountain, telling them, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make a graven image after the likeness of anything." Those were the first two of the Ten Commandments. As God continued to speak, Israel was terrified. Israel was terrified because they had never heard a voice like that. Now God had the power to speak to Elijah in a still, quiet voice. God had the power to speak just in tones such as I'm talking to you right now. But how would God speak from the top of Mount Sinai to a crowd of 3 to 5 million people? Well, an excellent way would have been for him to speak out like this, except they didn't have loudspeakers and all of that. Where is this tremendous voice coming from? Likely it was that, along with the lightning and the darkness and the earthquake. Oh, they were scared. They were frightened by this awesome being. And later on, God said to Moses, "Oh, I wish they would always have that fear and that awe of me, that it might be well with them, that they would walk in my ways." Unfortunately, that was not to be the case. But at this time, Israel is very impressed with God, very impressed with his power. So look on through chapter 21, Exodus 21, the last part of Exodus 20, 21, 22, 23, and you will find that in those chapters, God is giving Israel a number of commandments on assorted matters, different things. These were the commandments that they were to obey. Now look in chapter 24. As you get in chapter 24, Moses comes down from having talked with God, and he tells the people all that God has said. And now the second time, here at the beginning of chapter 24, Israel says, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do and be obedient." So then if you read on a few more verses, Moses writes these words in a book. And later in this chapter, he reads the book to Israel. And for the third time, Israel says, "We will do what God has said." So that means that three times now Israel publicly has affirmed that they will do this. They will walk God's ways. And this third time is even a more formal time for them to do it, because the words have now been written and they have been read. Now as you read in here about the preparations that Moses was making, you will see that there were 12 pillars or columns of stone that were set up. Does anything come to mind about what the 12 columns might have been for? Well, it tells us these were to stand for or represent the 12 tribes. All right, sacrifices are prepared. They are gathered. The Levites have not even been appointed priests yet, so young men are assisting Moses. This is before the details of the law have been given, so the Levites and the house of Aaron, they're not functioning as the priests right now. Now, the offerings that they have there are twofold. Some of the offerings are going to be peace offerings, and some of the offerings are going to be burnt offerings. Now, a burnt offering was characterized by the fact that it was all burned. It was all burned. And you can read about burnt offerings going all the way back to Genesis 4. And the burnt offering in older times signified both the idea of the forgiveness of sin as well as the devotion of oneself to God. But in the law of Moses, later on, it would be a sacrifice given to signify devotion of one's entire self to God. And the sin offering would be an offering given for forgiveness of sin. But on this occasion, we have burnt offerings being given and peace offerings being given. Now, as I said, the burnt offering was completely burned up. But as the peace offerings were being offered, half the blood that was shed when the animals were slaughtered, half that blood was caught in basins or bowls set aside. The other half of the blood was splashed upon the altar which had been erected there for this occasion. Now, you can see that what's going on here, we have the law of God which has now been written. We have 12 columns that have been set up here to represent the tribes of Israel. We have burnt offerings and peace offerings that are being given. Now, what happens to the blood that are in the bowls, that is in the bowls? It is taken and it is sprinkled upon the book and it's sprinkled upon the people. Now, I don't know for sure, but my guess is that instead of Moses going and sprinkling 3 to 5 million people one at a time out here, that was what was done with these 12 columns. Doesn't really matter particularly about that. I just offer that to you as a suggestion, as an explanation. But you know what was going on here? What was going on here was God was making a covenant with Israel. And when you list for yourself, or in teaching a class, when you list what did God do at Mount Sinai, we'll usually say, he gave the law of Moses. Yes, he did. They built the tabernacle. Yes, they did. He gave them the Aaronic priesthood. Yes, they did. But we've left out the most important thing. And that is, he made a covenant with them. And that's what we start with. We start with the fact God made a covenant with Israel consisting of agreements between him and the people that God would be their God and they would be his people. And so this was the covenant of God being made with Israel. This, listen, I wish I knew how to convey the importance of this. This is one of the most important events in all the Old Testament. Isn't it sad how much it's been neglected and has not received the emphasis it should have received? Israel made a covenant with God. Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel then came up to the mountain and they ate. What they ate of was the peace offering, because the peace offering was not all burned up like the burnt offering was. There would be nobody to eat the burnt offering because it would all be burned. It was the peace offering that would be consumed by the worshiper. And so they came up and they ate and drank before God. Now the significance of that is that in ancient times that was an essential part of making a covenant. And that was the significance of this is confirmed by the prophet Jeremiah, who said in Jeremiah 34:18, he talked about the covenant that Israel broke, and he described it as the covenant that they made when they cut the calf in twain and walked between the pieces of it. That was the way ancient covenants were made. And so it is signifying the fact that here at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with Israel. Now then, the next step here in our story is one that you're very familiar with. You remember what happened, don't you, when Moses went back up into the mountain to receive a full revelation of the law from God? He was gone for 40 days, remember? And while he was in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, you remember what went on back down at the base camp, right? Remember, the children of Israel came to Aaron and they said, "Get up, make us a god, for as for this fellow Moses, We don't know what's become of him. And so Aaron said, well, bring the earrings and the bracelets. The language suggests that Aaron's irritated. But he wasn't irritated enough to say, there's no way I'm going to do that. The language is literally like, snatch the earrings out of the ears and take the bracelets off. But he went ahead and did it. And so, yes, he fashioned a golden calf with a graving tool. And meanwhile in the mountain, God said, Moses, just stand out of the way. I'm going to destroy my people because they have already turned aside from following after me. And Moses said, no, Lord, don't do that. And he interceded with the Lord and called upon the Lord's own qualities of forbearance and holiness, all of that. And so God said, okay, all right, I won't. Moses takes off down the mountain, and he's coming down the mountain with Joshua. And as they get near the camp, they hear the sound of the celebration and the dancing and the worship of the golden calf. And Joshua says, I hear the sound of fighting. Moses says, that's not the sound of fighting. That's the sound of partying and dancing and revelry. And when Moses got down where he saw what the people were doing, and there prominent in the midst of everything was that golden calf, Moses knew then what God had known in the mountain. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. 6 weeks. It's only been 6 weeks. And the children of Israel have already broken two of the most fundamental of the Ten Commandments. Moses takes the two tables of stone and throws them down. Now, it may have been that he was just so angry he forgot himself, but I'm inclined to entertain the idea, at least, that Moses knew that these two tables, that these Ten Commandments were actually, and they are in Scripture, equated with the covenant. Deuteronomy 4:13 is one passage where that is. And there are others. Moses knew, you've broken the covenant already. And as a matter of fact, at that point, Moses did not know what God was going to do. He only knew that he had averted complete disaster for Israel, but he didn't know what God was going to do yet. And so he punished Israel, and then he went back up into the mountain. And before he left, he said to Israel, I'm going back up into the mountain before God, and I'm going to see what I can do. But it's obvious from Moses' language that he wasn't sure what God was going to do. And when he goes back up into that mountain, we have some of the most profound, majestic, and beautiful stories, Exodus 32, 33, and 34, to be found in all the Bible. Because God says, okay, Moses, you and the Israelites, just go on. I'm not going to go with you because I'm a holy God. If I stand in your midst, why, I'll be wiping you out. So you go on and I'll send my angel before you. Moses says, no, Lord, that was not the deal. I wasn't the one that brought these people out here. You came to me, God, and you said, bring the people out here. And you said to me to do this and you would be with me. Now, Lord, if you're not going to be with me, I don't want to leave here. Just kill us right here. Now you'd think that Moses was being impertinent. No, he wasn't being impertinent. He was pouring his heart out. And he was telling God, God, if I can't have you, and if we can't have you, there's no reason for us to live here. You are the only thing that makes us distinct and unique. And that's what God wanted to hear. God wants men to want him. God wants men to want to draw near to God, and so he was pleased when Moses said, Lord, that won't do. I want you, and nothing else will do. And so he said, so Lord, accept that this people is yours, and forgive us our iniquities. Now that right there is the clause to be underlined. Moses got it. Now God already knew. He was teaching Moses, he was teaching Israel, and he was teaching you and me. You know the only way that an absolutely holy God can deal with us? It is because he is also a merciful God and because he is willing to forgive. And God wanted Israel to know that. It was essential that Israel know that. That it is not a matter, I'll be able to deal with you because I'll overlook what you do. No, that will not. Israel do that. We even think, well, they were so foolish. 6 weeks later, and they're already making a golden calf. It's almost as if they were stupid or something. But I assure you, that's not what it is. Because if they were stupid for doing that, then we'd have to condemn ourselves for being stupid. And it's not that. We may sometimes act like we're stupid, but that's not what the problem is. It wouldn't be so bad if that's what the problem was. We need to study what was wrong with Israel. And so that's what I want us to do tomorrow night. I haven't heard a bell. See, that's another problem I've got. I don't hear as well as I used to, so I'm glad somebody let me know about the bell. Okay, well, this is an excellent place for us to stop tonight. So rather than trying to just say a few more sentences, just fill the time, I'm going to stop.